Well, thank you so much for that. I think it was the first edition of Operation World. Are you familiar with Operation World, which gives prayer needs from all around the world? I think it was the first edition that said there were no known believers in Mauritania. That would have been back in the 80s, perhaps the late 70s. And so that's wonderful to hear what you're telling us this morning, and also to know that we have an opportunity to participate in that in some way later this week. Can I just move that down? Can you hear me? Lady said to me this morning, I was at the desk there getting this microphone on. She came and said to the young man who handles it, "Could you increase the volume, please? I couldn't hear very well yesterday morning." And then she turned to me and said, "I really enjoyed it." So I hope she enjoyed her thoughts, and forgive me for quoting you publicly on that. Somebody said to me last night at dinner, this is absolutely true. They said to me, "Are you older or younger than Stuart Briscoe?" I'm glad you're laughing. I'm glad you're laughing. I wish I'd thought on my feet a good answer I would have given that I thought afterwards, that I hope when I'm as old as Stuart, I am as young as Stuart. Because Stuart has always been fresh in his ministry and extremely influential in my own life over many, many years now, more than 50 years, can you believe it? And so it's great that he retains that. So he hasn't lost freshness. He just loses where he's going sometimes, but he gets back there, as we saw last night, and we joined the journey. We went through the maze together, and we came out the other end. That was great. Gary mentioned that I had some books here. He did mention at the, I think it was on Saturday night, that the speaker's books were available in the bookstore. I went in there last night just to look around. I couldn't see any of mine. I thought, that's fantastic. They've sold them all. And then I discovered they didn't have any. Not only that, didn't know there were any, even though two of them were published down the road in Grand Rapids here. But I just happened to have some in my car. So they're over here on a table at the back here. There's a couple that are Christ's Real Alive in Christ, which talk about the basic principles, really, of what it means to live in Christ. And Stuart wrote a comment in the front of one of them, and you'll realize it was a long time ago, because he said, "Charles Price is a young British preacher." Why are you laughing? There's one on the Apostle Paul, molded by his message. Since the Reformation, we tend to say Paul's message really was justification by faith. I think it was union with Christ. That was the main thrust, I think, of his message. Looking at that, one called Connect with the Heart of God, a series of studies I gave at an event called the Keswick Convention in England. They produced a book out of them. And then two commentaries, one on Matthew's Gospel, one on the book of Joshua. And then the best book there is written by my wife, Hillary, The Life That Changed My Day. And I also brought a few series of CDs and DVDs of hers, 9 messages that were picked as some of her best messages given in Toronto, the People's Church, over a number of years. And they're a special deal, $10 each. That's because she's not here, so I can sell them cheap. $10 for each set. There's about 9 in a set. A DVD or CD. They look similar. One says DVD on the bottom, one says CD on the bottom. Just make sure, if you're interested in those, you get the right one. Well, let's turn this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm going to read a number of verses from this chapter. And just to set the context for it, you remember that we are measuring what we are looking at in 2 Corinthians by the challenge Paul gave at the end of the letter when he said to them, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith, test yourselves." And here's how you test, he says, "Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test." Not examine your Bible to see if Jesus Christ is in you, is that what it teaches, or your creed, but yourself, he asks us to. And then he says, and I trust you'll discover we have not failed the test, which is the clue to his question, because he's saying, in what I've written to you in these last chapters, I trust you'll see the only explanation is that Jesus Christ is alive in me. And I challenge you, he says, is Jesus Christ alive in you? And we looked at some of those evidences. We looked at his sufferings in the first session. We looked about service, really, in the second session yesterday morning. God told him in Corinth that I have many people in this city, despite the godless, debauched city that Corinth was. I have many people here. You keep your eyes open, keep your heart in tune, you'll bump into them. And we talked about that whole principle. But this morning, I want to read to you from chapter 3. If I was to be clever and say it was suffering on Sunday and service on Monday, it's sanctification today. But I'm not going to be clever because I haven't got one for tomorrow that begins with S. But let me read to you from chapter 3 and verse 3 down to the end of the chapter. And Paul says here, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which is engraved in letters on stone, you'll recognize that's the Ten Commandments, came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of his glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory that will last? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Well, there's lots and lots of stuff there, of course. So I'm going to extract what I think are the key themes and the key ideas. He is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant, he says in verse 7, was engraved in letters on stone. That was Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai, which is what we call the old covenant. It was externally imposed on the people. It was a command, you shall, you will, you must. And the result of that was it condemned them, he said, because they couldn't and they can't and they wouldn't. But now he says the new covenant is the ministry of the Spirit. And it is written not on tablets of stone, it is written on the human hearts. It is internally empowered, and therefore it brings righteousness. And so the contrast he gives is the old was on stone, the new is in the heart, the old is external, the new covenant is internal, the old covenant was imposed, the new covenant empowers, the old covenant condemns, the new covenant liberates, the old covenant kills, and the new covenant gives life. And he says, Paul in verse 6, has made us competent as ministers of this new covenant. not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Let's talk about this then, and we'll talk about the Old Covenant, first of all, referring to that which God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, a covenant, he says, written on stone that brought death, and yet it came with glory, he says. That's in verse 7. The ministry that brought death was engraved on a letter stone which came with glory. Now, that's a bit of a paradox, it seems. It brought death, and yet it came with glory. Why did it come with glory? And what do we mean by that? And why did it bring death? I need you to listen a little bit this morning. Not that you haven't been, of course. But listen a little bit harder, because when I get to the end, there's something that may excite you, but it won't excite you if you've missed the first part. And so let me, in the first part, talk about the law of God and ask the question, the law of God given to Moses, why did it come with glory? I don't know what you think of the law, or why when God gave the law to Moses, he gave a set of requirements that are so high and so demanding and so unreasonable that nobody has been able to keep them. Sounds unreasonable, doesn't it? Doesn't sound fair. I'd be quite happy to say to you, as a complete stranger, having never talked to you before, I'd be happy to point to you and say, you have broken the law of God, and you wouldn't get hot under the collar. You wouldn't get angry. You wouldn't say, how dare you say such a thing? You don't even know me. You wouldn't even blink. You'd look me back in the eye and say, and so have you. Nah. Because you know and I know, there's no man or woman anywhere who has not broken the law of God. That raises a very big question. Why did God give a law that people could not keep? If you're ever involved in making rules, a basic principle in making rules is that any rule people can't keep is a bad rule. And yet God has given to us a set of rules that are so high, so demanding, that nobody has been able to keep them. Well then, what was the criteria that caused God to determine what the law should be? Was he having a bad day when Moses came up the mountain? You know, let's just zap them with a few things that'll mess them up and they deserve it. No, God doesn't have bad days, of course. There's a reason why the law is as it is. And to understand that reason, I want to compare the only two verses, as far as I can see, in Scripture that define what all sin is. The first is in 1 John 3 and verse 4. And before I read that verse to you, let me remind you that the word sin literally means to miss the mark. You probably know that. I understand it was used in archery. You take an arrow and you aim it at a target and you miss the target, and it was called sin. If you missed by half an inch, it was called sin. If you missed by half a foot, it was called sin. If you missed by half a yard, it was called sin. If you missed by half a mile, it was called sin. If you shot in the opposite direction, it was called sin. Because sin is not a measurement of how bad we are. It's a measurement of how good we are not, if you understand the difference. If you miss a bus by a minute, you've missed it. Miss it by 10 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by 30 minutes, you've missed it. Miss it by an hour, you've missed it. You don't congratulate yourself when you miss a bus by a minute, do you? Say, wow, it was fantastic. I only missed it by a minute. That's even more frustrating. Do you know there is a sense in which God is not interested in how bad people are? We are because we like the comparisons. God is interested in how good people are not. Because sin is missing a mark. Now, that means sin is a relative word. We only know what sin is if we know what the mark is that we have missed. And the two verses are these. In 1 John 3, verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So John says there, the standard that we fail, that we break when we sin, is the law. The law represents a target that we miss every time we sin. Now, that doesn't answer the question, why is the law as it is? We might say, why didn't God make it a little lower to encourage us a bit more? But keep that verse in mind, that the law represents the target we miss when we sin. And compare it with the other verse, which is in Romans 3:23, which is a verse you probably all know and have memorized since you were young. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul says that every time anybody sins, no matter what the nature of that sin is, you know what they've done, they come short of the glory of God. Now you put those two verses together. John says every time anybody sins, no matter what the nature of that sin is, they've broken the law of God. My left hand represents the law, and we've broken the law. Paul says, every time we sin, we come short of the glory of God. My right hand represents the glory of God, and we come short of whatever the glory of God is. But that tells us that the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing. So to answer the question, what is the glory of God? To answer the question, why is the law what it is? We have to answer the question, what is the glory of God? And the word glory occurs with slight variation in meaning depending on its context in Scripture, but essentially the glory of God is the character of God. W.E. Vine, who wrote the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and if I quote him, you'll believe me, he says, the glory of God is the character of God, what he essentially is and does. It's the kind of thing John had in mind in John 1:14 when he wrote these words about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when John said, we saw his glory, what had he seen? So the bright light suspended above his head in the shape of a lifesaver? No, he is saying, we saw in Jesus Christ exactly what God is like. So those who played on the streets with him as a boy in Nazareth and climbed in the hills with him and hunted in the woods with him, the way he acted, the way he reacted, the way he talked to his friends, the way he treated his mother, we saw what God was like. When he began to work in his father's carpenter shop, the way he went about his business, the way he invoiced accurately for the work he'd done, the way he paid his bills on time, we saw what God was like. When he began his public ministry, the way he would cross the road to touch a leper, when everybody crossed the road to keep away from a leper. Do you notice, by the way, Jesus always touched lepers, and he wasn't supposed to touch lepers, but whenever he healed lepers, he always touched them. We saw what God was like. When he sat with a woman, everybody else was embarrassed to be seen with, in the daylight anyway. We saw what God was like. When his disciples shooed the kids away because they were, you know, too many of them, and they were getting in the way, and Jesus said, no, let them come. And they climbed all over him. We saw what God was like. Because the glory of God is the moral character of God. Now, that was true of Jesus. It was not intended only to be true of Jesus. It was intended to be true of every human being when God said of humanity, let us make man in our image. What kind of image is that? We can learn by deduction. There's certain things about God that are not true of human beings. He's almighty. We're not. He's omnipresent. We're not. He is omniscient. He knows everything. We don't. I heard about an advertisement in a magazine that said all 36 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica for sale. Reason for sale. Husband knows everything. But of course we don't. God is eternal, no beginning, no end. We were not made in the aspects of God's nature that were not expressed in human beings being made in his image. But there are aspects which are what we might call his transferable qualities, and they are his moral qualities. God is love. We intend to be loving. God is just, tend to be just. God is kind, tend to be kind. And if you and I were a fly on the wall in the Garden of Eden, unless flies came after the fall, which they might have done. And we saw the way Adam treated Eve, we would have seen what God was like, wouldn't we? We saw the way Eve treated Adam, we would have seen what God was like, the way they handled the animals in the garden, where they fed the pigs and cleaned out the guinea pigs. Looked after the chickens. We saw what God was like. Because we saw in the moral behavior of human beings an expression of the moral behavior of God. So it means to be in his image. But then, of course, we sinned and came short of the glory of God. And if the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing, when God gave the law was given to reveal what God is like, so that human beings might understand what they are supposed to be like, having been made in his own image. And so the Ten Commandments basically are an autobiographical statement by God about himself. So for instance, when he said, you shall not steal, why not? Because stealing isn't nice? No, of course it isn't, but that's not the reason. It's a more profound reason, because God is not a thief. And you made to be in his image, so do not steal. When he says, you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is totally faithful and you made to be in his image, so do not commit adultery. When he says, you shall not bear false witness, it's because God is totally honest and truthful. And you are made to be in his image, so don't ever bear false witness. When he says, you shall not murder, God has the power of life and death, but he does not arbitrarily destroy. And you're made to be in his image, so do not murder. Even when he says, 6 days shall you labor, on the seventh day do no work, it tells us in that command why. It says, because God rested on the seventh day. Not because he was tired, of course. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he'd had 6 hard days of creating, and man, that's so exhausting. Take a day off. God rested not because he was tired, but because he was finished. And we rest in the finished sufficiency of God. Even when he said, children, honor your parents. Why? Because in the Trinity, the Son says, I always do those things that please the Father. You made to be in God's image. So children, honor your parents. And the law is given not as an arbitrary set of rules to keep people out of mischief, but the law was given to reveal what God is like so that human beings might know what they are supposed to be like, having been made in his image. And so although the ministry that brought death, and we'll see in a moment why, the law, the commandments brought death, although the ministry brought death engraved in letters on stone, it came with glory, because this very thing which only exposed and destroyed people actually was a revelation of the glory of God, the moral character of God. So if the law reveals the character of God and therefore came with glory, how does it produce death? And the reason is because in revealing the moral character of God, at the same time, the law reveals the inability and failure of humanity. That we no longer have the resources to be what his image implies, because we became separated from God in the beginning. And so the law could demand righteousness, it could never accomplish righteousness. In fact, it exposes unrighteousness. Romans 7 verse 7 says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I get up to my neck in sin with a totally clear conscience. And then the law comes. The law didn't make me sin, just exposed me. I remember 2 years ago now, I went to Australia in the middle of the northern winter. I went just after Christmas. I was living in England at the time, and I flew to Sydney and arrived there, having left a miserable, wet, cold, dark England. I arrived in a beautiful, warm, sunny, blue-skied Australia in the middle of their summer, and I was staying about 60, 70 miles away from Sydney, and I arrived on the Saturday, and on the Sunday, I was to preach at a church in Sydney, and they kindly gave me a car to drive up to Sydney, the church they're going to speak at. And so I was driving along the road with enjoying the beautiful blue sky, the beautiful Australian countryside, driving with a totally clear conscience, enjoying myself, when suddenly a man stood out on the road in front of me and put his hand up. He had a uniform on and a radar gun in his hand. I pulled up and he said to me, what speed were you traveling at? I said, I'm sorry, I don't know. He said, take a guess. I said, well, I live in England and we measure in miles in England. I don't know how to guess in kilometers. He said, all right, guess in miles and we'll convert it. So we converted it to about 90 kilometers, or 85 or something. It's a lot less. It's only about a third of a mile. And he showed me his guns at about 98 or something. So he said, what is the speed limit on this road? I said, I honestly don't know. You know, I live in England. I just arrived here yesterday. He said, well, in Australia, we put signs up on the road. He said, you passed the sign. What did it say? I said, I don't know. He said, will you show me your passport? Your driver's license. I said, I don't have it with me. In England, that is not illegal. And I told him that. He said, I'm not interested in what's in England. Would you get out of the car? So I stood by the car, feeling like a common criminal, as he fined me on the spot, actually, which was an easy way to deal with it, except when they asked me at the end of the meeting that morning, did I have any expenses? And I said, as a matter of fact, I do. The point was, I was driving along the road with a totally clear conscience, enjoying every bit of the beautiful morning, probably thinking about my message on holiness or whatever it was. And this cop appeared and spoilt my morning. He didn't make me do anything that was wrong. He just exposed me. I was glad what you said, brother. I didn't get your name. Is it
Randy?
Randy. About those men who, out of zeal for God, are engaging in destructive behavior. If it's out of zeal for God, they have no idea what they're doing is wrong. They think what they're doing is actually virtuous. As I drive my car up the road, didn't know it was wrong until the law appeared. And so when the law was given, when Moses came to the mountain with the tablet of stone in his hand, instead of coming down and providing a celebration, he came down the mountain and discovered that the Israelites in his absence had melted their, pulled their gold, melted it, built a golden calf, having some kind of orgy around this golden calf. And Moses' first commandment was, you'll have no other gods before me, simply because there is none. Second, you'll not make any graven image and bow down and worship it. And Moses saw these people, his people, having created a graven image and were bowing down and worshiping it. When Moses saw them, he was shocked. So shocked, he took the tablets of stone, you remember, and he smashed them on the ground. Had to go back up the mountain and get some more. Moses was shocked, but God wasn't. Because God didn't learn something new about human beings. Human beings learned something new about themselves. They learned, I cannot be what I am supposed to be. And so the command that came with glory, because it revealed what God is like, condemned, it exposed what man is like. We cannot be what we're supposed to be. And as Romans 3:23 says, that through the law we become conscious of sin. And you know, one of the things God does in our lives out of his kindness and mercy to us is to expose to us our failure. Sometimes we take a long time to learn it, but he has to teach us our failure. You know, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the law, said, I've come to fulfill it. You remember that? And so on. And he said to them, have you heard it said, you must not kill? And he probably thought to themselves, yes, we've heard that one. That's a good law. I sent you, said Jesus, if you are angry with your brother, even though you'd never put a knife in his back, you'd never push him off a cliff, you're already guilty of murder. What? Have you heard it said you must not commit adultery? Yeah, we've heard that one. I sent you, said Jesus, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, even though you do not know her name, even though you don't find out her address, even though you'd never have the courage to go knock on her door, you are already guilty of adultery. What? Heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which is reasonable, unless you're a dentist. I sent you, said Jesus, somebody hits you in the face, don't hit them back, turn the other cheek. If it takes you 1 mile, go two, take your cloak, give your cloak as well. Heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I said you love your enemy. Pray for those who decide to use you. And I imagine the beads of perspiration standing up in the foreheads of these people as they turn to each other and said, this isn't good news. I thought he was preaching good news. This is terrible news. It was bad enough before we couldn't do these things. Now we can't even think about them. What was Jesus doing? He's exposing their inability to be what they were supposed to be. And in case some still hadn't got it, he finished by saying, be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, in case you haven't understood the real thrust of this, would you please be perfect? And if you're not sure how perfect that is, would you please be as perfect as God? And he was saying nothing new. It's what God said in the Garden of Eden. Let's make man in our image. You look at a man and a woman and you see what God is like. How do you think the people responded to that message, Sermon on the Mount? And they said, wow, that was a great message, wasn't it? Wow, I wish the application was a bit stronger. I wanted to hear every little bit. I'll get the CD and take it home with me. I think I'll buy the book when Matthew writes it. No, it tells us what they thought. They were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because it was so good. We think that. No, they're amazed that it was so foolish. How in the world can we possibly live like this? But whenever God exposes our failure, as he must do, it's never to humiliate us, never to embarrass us. It's to clean us up and change. We have to have the ministry of the law that condemns in our own understanding of ourselves. That's why the good news always begins with bad news. We love Romans 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, etc. Great chapters, everybody loves those. Don't forget Romans 1, 2, and 3, which is going into the doctor's office and him making a diagnosis and then telling you what the remedy might be. A lot of us don't want diagnosis. We don't want the problem. We just want the solution. Give me the remedy. Give me the solution. I mean, you can't treat your doctor like that. Suppose you went into your doctor's office and you said, good morning, doctor. Could you give me a bottle of pink medicine, please, like you gave me last time? He'd say, I can't just give you some pink medicine. Yes, you can. Give me that strawberry-flavored stuff. I can't just give you some pink medicine. What's wrong with you? Think, oh, man, here we go again. This guy is so negative. What's wrong with you? That's all he ever asked me. Then he asked you some very direct and very personal questions. Do you get up in the night? Yeah. How many times? About 64. What color is it? It's blue. Oh boy, he said, tell me if this hurts. Ah, yes, that hurts. Good. How about this one? Ah, yeah, that hurts too. Good. What do you mean, good? You sit here and humiliate me with embarrassing questions and poke me where it hurts and say, good. Did you get a bed on the wrong side? No, I'll tell you why he does that. He's a good doctor. Most important thing a doctor does is make a diagnosis. If the diagnosis is wrong, the remedy is wrong. If the diagnosis is right, there's a possibility that the remedy is right. One of the most important things that we try to sidestep and skip over and avoid in Scripture is the diagnosis of what is our problem. It's not just that we do bad things. It's that we are incapable of doing the things we were designed to do. Because the law which came with glory, revealing what God is like and therefore revealing what we are supposed to be like, exposed only what we are not like and therefore it condemned us and it brought death. But fortunately, there's a new covenant. And it is the old covenant, the law, that is like a schoolmaster, in one translation Paul calls it in Galatians, that brings us to Christ. And when it brings us to Christ, what does it bring us to? Well, there's this new covenant. Let me read again verse 9 of chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, as I've just explained, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with this surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? What does he mean by this? What is this new covenant that doesn't just bring glory, doesn't just reveal glory, but it brings glory back into our human experience? Let me read you three verses from three different parts of the scripture, and then I'm going to give you an illustration, and then we'll stop soon after that. But here are the three verses that talk about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And this is the bit which, if you've been listening this far, will begin to excite you, I trust. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, God says, "This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God and they'll be my people." The new covenant will not involve revising the law or rewriting the law. The new covenant will involve relocating the law. The same law on tablets of stone will be placed in your heart, in your mind. I will be your God. Go to Ezekiel 26 and verse 27. We'll tie these together in a moment. God says to Ezekiel there about the new covenant, "I'll put my spirit in you," which is going to be new, by the way. That's what happened at Pentecost. "I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And put my spirit in you," and this is what's going to be the result. "You'll follow my decrees and you'll keep my laws. You'll have new appetites," what Jesus called a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It'll express itself in new behavior. Let me read you a third verse. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 to 27. Remember, the law of God and the glory of God equal the same thing. They both represent the target we've missed when we sin. In Colossians 1, 25, Paul says, "I've become its servant," that is, of the church, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Let me pause there. Paul says there's been a mystery up until now. We've not fully understood what it's all about. When Moses came down Mount Sinai, he went to his tent, sat down, scratched his head, said, "Something's missing." When a prophet finished prophesying, he went home, scratched his head, "Something's missing." Now, says Paul, at last that mystery has been made known to us. In verse 27, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of" what?
Glory.
And that does not mean heaven. Glory is what we've come short of. Glory is what John said of Jesus. "The Word became flesh, lived among us. We saw his glory. We saw in Jesus Christ what the Father is like." Now, says Paul, this is the mystery that's hidden. It's Christ in you, not alongside you, not in front of you, not guiding you, but Christ in you is your hope of hitting the target. And what that means is this. You put those verses together. "I'll put my law in your mind, in your heart. I'll be your God. I'll put my spirit in you. I'll move you to follow my decree." Christ living in you will be your hope of the glory, the hitting the target. What that means is this, that what was a command under the old covenant is going to become a promise under the new covenant. Let me illustrate that. What is a command under the old covenant on tablets of stone is going to become a promise under the new covenant by the Spirit of God. Here's a true story of a man who was converted to Christ in a prison in the north of England. He was there for stealing. He was a thief. And every Sunday afternoon, there was a man who used to go and meet with some of the prisoners and talk to them about Christ and so on, have a little Bible study with them. And this man attended, in the course of time, became a Christian. When he left prison, one of the first things he wanted to do was to visit a church. He didn't know which church to go to. He'd never been to one. So he picked one at random, went in, sat down, looked up at the front, and there on the wall were the Ten Commandments. It was probably what you would call an Episcopalian church here, an Anglican church we call in England. They tend to have those kind of things. And he sat down, saw the Ten Commandments on the wall in front of him, and thought to himself, "That is the last thing I want to see. I know my history, I know my failure, I know my weakness. The last thing I want to do is to sit and read those laws that only condemn me." But he did read them. Maybe the service went a bit long or the preacher was a bit tedious. But he began to read them. And as he read them, he realized he's reading them very differently. Previously, when he read them, they said things like this: You shall not steal. It was a command. This morning it said, you shall not steal. It was a promise. If I can put words in his mouth, he might have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because I put my law in your heart and in your mind. I am your God. It used to say, you shall not commit adultery. It was a command. This morning it said, you shall not commit adultery. It was a promise. He might have said, thank you, Lord. Why? Because I put my spirit in you and I'll move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. It used to say, you shall not bear false witness. It was a command this morning. It said, you shall not bear false witness. It was a promise. Thank you, Lord. Why? Because Christ in you now is your hope of hitting the target that you've constantly come short of. And the very things that had only ever been commands that condemned have become promises that liberated. Isn't that fantastic? Maybe you don't think so. This is really what the gospel is as far as the here and now, isn't it? God restoring to us the very nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans 8 and verse 3, this is what, let me read what Paul says. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, that is, the human, we humans could not respond to what the law told us. What the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man, listen, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. When the law says you shall not steal, you don't. When the law says you shall not commit adultery, you don't. Why? Because you're a bit stronger than you used to be? No, the Spirit of God now lives in you, and the Spirit of God doesn't steal. The Spirit of God doesn't commit adultery. And he lives in you. And if we grasp this, we get a whole new set of promises in Scripture. I don't know if anybody here has a problem with stealing. If you do, I've got a promise for you. It used to be on tablets of stone. It's in Exodus chapter 20. Written on tablets of stone, now written by the Holy Spirit in your heart, it says, you shall not steal. Thank him for that. Anybody here who's greedy? Here's a promise. It used to be on tablets of stone, Exodus chapter 20. Now written by the Spirit of God in your heart, you shall not covet. You will be satisfied. Anybody here facing sexual temptations you can hardly cope with? Here's a promise. Used to be a command on tablets of stone in Exodus chapter 20. Now a promise written in your heart by the Spirit of God. You will not commit adultery. You won't. The Spirit of God is living within you. Anybody here getting all your priorities mixed up? Here's a promise. Used to be a command on tablets of stone. Now a promise written by the Spirit in your heart. You will have no other gods before me. You'll get your priorities right. And all the commandments of the old covenant that brought death become the promises of the new covenant that bring life. And this is the gospel. Doesn't mean we're just passive about it. I mean, God works in us, Paul told Philippians, God works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. He gives us the desire, the will, the enabling to act, but then we don't just sit passively back. It's interesting when Jesus said, you know, I quoted just now, you've heard it said you must not commit adultery. I said to you, if you look at a woman lust after, you're already guilty of adultery in your heart. Then he said this, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And you think, why has he suddenly changed the subject? But actually he hasn't. Because the agents of sexual arousal are sight and touch. And he says, if you have a problem in this area of lusting, because that's what he says, instead of adultery, lusting is the issue. He said, if you have a problem with your eye, when he says, gouge it out and throw it away, it doesn't mean that literally. You recognize that, of course. But bring it under control. Treat it as though it wasn't there. How you do that? You have to work that out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. Later he said, if your foot leads you into sin, cut it off and throw it away. And he is saying, yes, the Spirit of God is in you now. He works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. But your problem now is your body has learned some very bad habits, is ingrained in a history that naturally steers you away. And so get hold of your body and deal with your eye and deal with your hand and deal with your foot. Paul said himself, 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body and make it my slave. So after I preached to others, and I'll be disqualified for the prize. Our bodies are wonderful servants, terrible masters. And I'm making my body my slave, he says. Now, this discipline, and we haven't time to talk about this now because we're getting towards the end. This discipline does not bring godliness into our life. That's the mistake we often make. I discipline myself into godliness. But rather, this discipline enables the life of God that is in me to be expressed in a way that is godly. So it's not coming in, it's coming out, because already I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God with all the appetites for righteousness. Now, does that mean we can be perfect? The answer is no. And here in chapter 3 and verse 17, he tells us why. 17 and 18 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, listen to this, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Notice the tense there. He doesn't say we have been transformed into his likeness, past tense, or we will be transformed into his likeness, future tense. But we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. It is a continuing process from one degree of glory, which is his character, to another degree of glory, which is his character, until one day, ultimately, we will be what the Bible calls glorified. That doesn't belong to this life. It belongs to the next. But the measure of spiritual growth is not seen in how many meetings we go to, how much Bible we know, all that's good, of course, how much service we engage in. The measure of spiritual growth is the evidence of Jesus Christ within me. The way I, as a husband, treat my wife, as parents we treat our kids, as neighbors we talk to and about our neighbors, where we drive our cars and spend our money, gives evidence of Jesus Christ. From one degree of glory to another, there's always a journey that's more to come. And let me finish with this. It talks in this passage about Moses coming down the mountain, his face shining with the glory of God, but Moses himself did not know that. As you and I will not see the character of Christ in ourselves. I think I said the other night, don't look into the mirror and say, am I being Christ-like today? And saying, wow, look at this, I'm really, really doing well. When you look inside yourself, you will see all kinds of things that will discourage you. That's why we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Fix them on him. And I finish with one story that, a true story, and concerns a man that the Briscoes knew well and I knew well. His name was Alan Redpath. Some of you may have known him. He perhaps came to speak here. I don't know, because he was pastor of Moody Church for a number of years in Chicago. A British man, and he finished his days in England. And not long before he died, my wife and I went to visit him. He was in hospital in the city of Birmingham. He'd had a stroke, and we went into his room, and he was in a wheelchair next to his bed. He used to be a strong man. He was as thin as a rake. And as we sat and talked to him, he said this to us. He said, I have never known such spiritual warfare as I'm experiencing sitting in this wheelchair. He said, there are things I thought I'd conquered years ago, and they're back. There are things I thought would never trouble me again, and they do. And he said, and I quote exactly now his phrase, I didn't know my mind was so dirty. I felt a little bit embarrassed. I wasn't sure what to say, so I said something silly, like, well, you've been giving the devil a hard time for many years, and now you're weak, he's putting the boot in and giving you a hard time, but that didn't help him. We prayed before we left, and his voice had been weak and frail, but as he prayed, his voice became strong. And he talked to God as though he knew him, because he did know him. We left him. That was the last time I ever saw him. He died soon after. And going out of his room, there was a nurse. We'd been asked to leave by a certain time because we were just passing through, so we weren't in any particular visiting time. And so we left on the time we'd agreed to. And as we were leaving, a nurse was coming into his room, and in the corridor, in fact, coming to his room. And I said to her, "You look after him, won't you?" She said, "We look after everybody here." I said, "I know you do, but he's someone special." And she stopped. We were passing it. She stopped. She said, "You're right. He is, isn't he?" And I said, "Well, we think so, but we've known him for many years." "So, well, actually, we think so as well." She said, "The nurses love working with our Redpath." And I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Well, he's always fun. But she said, "I'll tell you what, we were having in the staff room, we were discussing Alan Redpath just a week or two ago. We're talking about one of the girls said, one of the nurses said, whenever I spend time with Alan Redpath, I come away feeling clean." And she said, "We all said, that's exactly it. There's something clean about him." What she was saying was we see Jesus in him. What Alan had said to us a quarter of an hour before, "I see a flesh that fights against the spirit of Jesus." And unfortunately, that's what you'll see, and so will I. I went to Billy Graham's funeral last year, and I talked to a man who knew him quite well. One of the interesting things he said about Billy Graham, he said, "One of the best things about Billy Graham is he did not know he was Billy Graham." He was a struggling man, and he told me this, who felt that in the 60 years of his ministry, America had got worse, not better. That where it was in the 40s, where it is now, it's been downhill, and therefore with all the hype, with all the crowds, with all the fuss, his impact was minimal. This is what this man said to me. I said, "Well, I was converted to a Billy Graham film." He said, "Oh yes, the people all over the place converted to Billy Graham." I said, "No." But he said, "If you ask Billy Graham, he'll say that," oh, he didn't, I can't remember his exact words, but to this effect, "that a lot of the hype, a lot of the fuss, was bigger than the reality." And he said, "He's been discouraged." Well, it was his funeral, so he would know what was going on by then. But the point is this, we don't have the privilege of looking into ourselves and saying, "I am really godly." And if you meet someone like that, don't spend too much time with them. You and I live this life with a sense of frailty and weakness. But as we'll see later this week in the mornings, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, my weakness is my friend, not my enemy. And so I finish with our starting point. Chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? And I trust you'll discover we have not failed the test, because as you look at us, you'll see things that you can't explain apart from Jesus Christ. And that will be true of you too," he's saying. "There's Jesus Christ in you." Okay, let's pray together and ask God to write this into our hearts, not just as information in our minds, but as empowerment in our hearts. Father, we thank you this morning that that law, though it condemns and brought death, came with glory because it reveals to us what kind of God you are. But thank you for the new covenant in which we live, where you put your Spirit in our hearts to live that life that we cannot live alone, as you create in us the will and the act and the hunger and thirsting for righteousness that comes only from the Holy Spirit. I pray for those who discouraged this morning. I pray for those who feel failed. Maybe a particular issue that rises up and condemns, maybe fills them with a sense of shame. I pray, Lord Jesus, we'll bring these things to the cross and know that they have been dealt with and that we are living in fellowship with you and that you are molding us into the people you want us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.